we've said that when it comes to our fears, it's a little bit more difficult with this topic of depression, because when you have a fear that's identifiable, we can deal with it. We can defend ourselves against it. If somebody's going to break in your house, you can get better locks or weapons or whatever. But when your fear is hard to identify, it's hard to protect yourself and expel the problem. And depressed people don't just suffer in spirit, but they also suffer physically, because we're holistic people. Our physical affects our emotions and our spirit, and our spirit affects the emotions and our body. We talked a little bit about the epidemic of depression, just by way of review. The lifetime risk of developing depression, major depression, is about 17%. Nearly 17 million American adults, 2 million teenagers, about 19 million people report depression in a given year. Depression is now the leading cause of disability in the United States. The disease costs about $55 billion in lowered productivity and workplace absenteeism, and antidepressants have soared nearly 400% since 1988. Antidepressants are now the most common medication prescribed to young adults. So that comes from the National Institute of Mental Health. Maybe we're the saddest country on earth. And statistics seem to point that way. The World Health Organization and Harvard Medical School both say America is reported to be the saddest country. Even though we have one of the highest standards of living, we still are lower in problems of depression than Lebanon, which has constant war, Mexico, which has the drug problem, and Nigeria, which has unbelievable unemployment. So we recognize depression's a real problem. And it'd be easy to say, what could be more depressing than talking about depression? But let's address it. Let's talk a little bit about it tonight. And we realize we have to be vigilant when it shows up in our life, and we have to be compassionate when it shows up in the life of someone that we know and love. So with that understanding, let's talk a little bit about some aspects of depression. And just like we know that physical exercise is good for our body and a healthy diet is good for our body, there are certain things that we can do in the spiritual realm that are good for our spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we all know people who exercise and probably try to eat carefully and they still get cancer or high blood pressure or diabetes or something like that. So we know it's not a guarantee, same way in the spiritual realm. There are people that study their Bible and have a close walk with God that battle depression. The experience of depression, I mentioned last week to you that it is not a non-Christian thing. It is a human thing. And that's well illustrated in the scriptures, because we're a fallen people and depression is part of the fall. So let's talk about a few of them. Moses cried out to God. He said, I'm not able to bear these people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me, he says. Please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight. Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Elijah also had the kill me now mentality. He said when he was being chased by Queen Jezebel after the Mount Carmel experience, he said, it is enough, he prays. It's recorded in the scriptures. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father. 1 Kings 19:4. So he asked God to kill him. He was so low. By the way, it's interesting that both Moses and Elijah that asked God to take their life were the two figures that came to meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Two men that experienced the depths of despair also experienced the height of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. King David wrote, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. And then down through history, Charles Spurgeon, who we call the Prince of Preachers, probably the greatest preacher in the last 500 years, in what we would say the modern era, struggled and battled with depression and was very upfront with this congregation about that. Martin Luther, who we call the father of the Reformation, battled so much with depression that his family, when he would isolate himself and withdraw from everyone, would take all the dangerous sharp objects out of the home because they were afraid he was going to take his life. The Scottish reformer John Knox, I talked to you a little bit about him last week, that really shook the British Isles just with his preaching and those individuals that stood with him and went to dissenter's prison. Thousands of them died. And John Knox battled depression. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end to this miserable life," he said, even though he shook all of England. John Bunyan, who gave us the classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, said something very similar. So all of these saints recorded in the scriptures and several individuals since then have battled. So let's look at our material for tonight. Depression, the fear of mental breakdown, part two. And one of the classic, of course, illustrations in the Bible is Job. God puts him in the scriptures for that very reason. As Job's drama plays out, we have essentially a backstage pass. You know what that is. You get to be with the individuals that were on stage and kind of connect with them. We have a backstage pass. We understand what's going on. Job didn't understand what was going on. We understand more than Job himself did about why these things were happening, because God reveals them to us about the discussion in heaven between God and Satan and Job's loyalty. But we don't get to do that in our own situation. We don't get to do in our situation what we see and read about in Job's situation. We don't see the details concerning the spiritual warfare that is taking place in our lives that we are facing, like Job did. And sometimes maybe the chemical or purely emotional foundation of depression. But we can discuss the most common reasons people get depressed. I put them in two categories here, just simplify it. There may be situational reasons. There may be circumstances, physical circumstances, situations that put you into depression. That can put us into depression. Put yourself in Job's sandals for a moment. Here you are, you're endeavoring with all your heart to live in such a way as to please God, but you lose everything. Marauders steal, or calamity destroys everything that you own and everyone that you love. That's Job's situation. And he has no explanation, no answer. All he knows is he is devout to God. His situation, we would say, was devastating. It was devastating to Job. It just floored him. He crawled onto the ash heap, and then he got physically sick with the pemphigus foliaceus, as it's called, the boils that were popping out all over his skin, very painful, very sickening. And he was devastated. So those kind of circumstances, those kinds of situations can throw you into depression. David's depression was also circumstantial. He was being hunted like an animal by the very king he had been so loyal to. Psalm 42 and 43 and really other psalms talk about that. Now here you devote yourself to someone and they're trying to kill you. And you don't understand why, other than God has marked you at a later point to become the king, but here you're loyal to someone. You had several opportunities like David did to kill them, but he doesn't because of his loyalty. And he can't understand why the king is trying to run him through with a spear and chasing him. After a while, David emotionally ran out. Remember, he went to the Philistines and acted like a crazy man and tried to, and did join the Philistine army for a period of time. He was just emotionally shot, we would say. Elijah's depression stemmed from isolation. He was isolated. He ran from Jezebel, who was trying to kill him, and the threat of death. So here's the threat of death. She was queen, and she guaranteed he would die, she says. And he is isolated from all the rest of his life with this threat of death. And he sinks into He sinks into despair and into depression. So the circumstances of life are a good place to start when we begin to ask ourselves, why am I struggling so much in my spirit? Why am I in despair? Why am I down? Why do I have the blues? Why depression? Look at your circumstances and what you've been through. It has been said that our bodies and our souls live so close together that they catch one another's diseases. I like that statement. And it's true. You know, I think I referenced it last week, Dr. S.I. McMillan's book. He's a Christian medical doctor. He wrote the book, None of These Diseases. And he talked about why so many diseases are psychosomatic. Our spirit, our emotions affect our physical health. So, we live in close proximity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great preacher. He was also a medical doctor in England. He was a medical doctor who went into ministry and became a very prominent pastor. He was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London. He said this, "You cannot isolate the spiritual from the physical." Both the pastor and doctor, he's saying this. "You cannot isolate the spiritual from the physical, for we are body, mind, and spirit." The greatest and best Christians, when they are physically weak, or maybe emotionally shot, we would say, are more prone to an attack of spiritual depression than at any other time. Now, it's under this category, this situational reasons why we struggle with depression at times. Let's talk a little bit about the physical side. This heading, I acknowledge the importance of a healthy endocrine system. We recognize that there are endocrinologists, doctors that specialize in our hormones. Okay? And we've come to realize in more recent years that they play a big factor in our health. The hormones produced by the adrenal gland, the testes, the ovaries, the pancreas, the thyroid, the pituitary gland, and the pineal gland all play an important role. We know now that a deficiency of thyroid, testosterone, estrogen, progesterone, or the human growth hormone can affect anyone, just like a defective heart valve can affect your overall health and your circulation, or just like not having functioning kidney or something like that can affect you, or your liver is off or something like that, can affect your overall health. And the same is true with our endocrine system, our hormones. The good news is hormones are generally not the cause of most depression problems. Generally, they're not. But a deficiency, the good news is, a deficiency can easily be discovered by a blood test and then treated with bioidentical hormone replacement. So, I'm speaking from a spiritual standpoint, from a biblical standpoint tonight, but I don't want to say everyone that struggles with depression is just situational, or it's just sin, and we can talk about that, or spiritual, because sometimes there is a physical cause. Let's talk about the spiritual side. I'm putting into the category there may be satanic reasons. Job's material loss and physical suffering are one of the clearest examples in Scripture of an attack by Satan which led that person to despair. The Bible is absolutely clear. It was an attack by Satan under the authority of God. We understand that. Satan can't do anything to us without God's first sanctioning it, we would say. Okay? So Satan attacked his physical well-being and his material wealth and everything else, and it's an attack of Satan. We recognize that. So if it happened in Satan's life, it happened in Job's life by Satan, we understand that Satan has that same liberty at times as God gives him permission to other Christians as well. A similar attack, but with a differing outcome, occurred in the life of the Apostle Paul. He described his unknown affliction. Now, it wasn't probably unknown to Paul, but it is unknown to us because we don't know specifically what it was. Some of us like to speculate it was his eye disease, maybe as a result of seeing that bright light when he was on his way to Damascus, and which led to his conversion, and it damaged his eyes, just like looking at the sun or something like that. He saw the glory of God. I'm kind of speculating here, but at different places he talked about the Galatians would pluck out their eyes and given them to him. Obviously, he needed some eyes, and his countenance seemed to be disfigured from things that are mentioned in Scripture. So we're just assuming. But Paul describes his unknown affliction as a thorn in the flesh, and then he goes on to say, a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12:7. So Job didn't understand that Satan was attacking him, but Paul, God had revealed it to him, evidently, understood that this thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan, partly to keep him humble, Paul says, about his abundance of revelation, and henceforth is given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. So he understood, yes, there was God's purpose behind it, but it came from Satan. So we are never told the specifics, but we know God gave Paul grace to endure. He says that in verse 9. God gave him greater grace to endure. The differences in the two men's responses may have been Job didn't understand that Satan was behind his affliction, while Paul did. And we have a fuller understanding as New Testament believers. Satan does attack us. Now, that doesn't mean we should look and see Satan behind every bush and behind every tree. A lot of our problems are just the direct result of our not walking with God sometimes in our own sin nature. But sometimes we are under satanic attack, and we can pray that way. Satan may destroy property and bodies, but his ultimate goal is to attack our faith in God. That's his ultimate goal. He doesn't really care about our bodies, and he doesn't really care about the material possessions, but he does care that people are ardent, devout followers of God. And so he's ultimately using these other things to get to our faith, to cause us to doubt, to question, to walk away from our faith. So the most dangerous time for most Christians is the days and hours after that disruptive event, that situation that throws us into a tailspin, and we begin to question everything, the goodness of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God. So after that disruptive event, and we're in the throes of confusion, pain, and despair, that's when we're most vulnerable. And so we have to utilize our only offensive weapon. Remember in the Ephesians chapter 6 passage here, it describes the Christian armor. And all of it is defensive, you know, the helmet, the breastplate, and the shield, and all of that. All of it is defensive except for one, and that's the sword of the Spirit. And so it's important that we utilize that offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, and look to God and get help from God. So let's get to this second section, or the final section that we're looking at today in our series here, our two-part message on depression, the elimination of depression. Let's just talk practically here. I remind you, I am neither a psychiatrist with a prescription pad. I can't write you a order for Prozac. Neither a psychiatrist with a prescription pad, nor am I some kind of a slick marketer that's going to guarantee that if you do this, all feelings of gloom and despair will evaporate. Okay? Can't do that. Neither of those. But I am a shepherd, and I come to you with some Bible principles that are time-worn, that are saint-approved, you know, just like the underwriter's seal of approval, or the good housekeeping seal of approval that's stamped on things. These are time-worn, saint-approved principles that we can look at that can help us beat away, extract ourselves from deep, long-lasting emotional distress. Let's talk about them. I think there's four here. First of all, reveal your depression. Reveal your depression. For some people, that already makes you feel very uncomfortable. You mean talk about it? Reveal your depression. Let's be honest. Job was a superb example of transparency. And I'm not sure that's something that's part and parcel with a lot of Christians. Transparency. But Job was certainly a model of it. He says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak of the anguish in my soul or in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain from the bitterness of my soul. Job 7:11. So he says, I'm going to talk about what I'm feeling in my inner man. I'm going to share with these other counselors here my gripe, my misunderstanding, my doubts, my struggles with my Creator, my Redeemer. And another time he uses the word umpire, which is our word for mediator, God. My struggles. That's what Job said. So I say here, it is not sin, it is not a sin, or it is not an abandonment of our faith when a person quits trying to put on a happy face. Sometimes we do that, and sometimes we have to do that. We have to put on our happy face and go out and do our job. But it's not a sin to say, hey, I can't put on my happy face today. I am struggling. It is just plain honesty, which we know is one of the great virtues that a saint can possess, is transparency and honesty. A great error when facing depression is to privatize our pain. Privatize our pain. In other words, I'm just going to suffer in silence. I'm just going to suffer by myself. And if we understand the New Testament church, and if we understand the concept of the body of Christ, that's alien. That's foreign to that idea. Because in the body of Christ, we're not all ears, we're not all eyes, Paul says. We're not all tongues, we're not all whatever. And we need one another. We help one another. And we've talked about the one another's in Scripture. And there are many one another's in Scriptures because we live the Christian life in tandem, in parallel, in locking arms with other believers. You're not a... There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. We can't sing like Simon and Garfunkel, I am a rock, I am an island. We can't. Not be good Christians. So, it's just plain honesty, and it's a wonderful virtue. So, a great error is facing depression and privatizing our pain. Although, I think I say in your notes, although it wouldn't be wise to tell everyone about your despair, you know, you get on the elevator going to your office and push the button and there's six or other people and say, hey man, I'm like suicidal today. And none of them know you. The elevator will empty at the next floor, probably. We can't tell the depths that we're plumbing in our own soul to people that we don't know, or people that are only casual relations to us. We understand that. That's not what I'm saying here. It's not wise to tell everyone about your despair, but it's not healthy to tell no one either. I've often said there are few forever friends. And that's true. I think most of us would say there are few forever friends. We might have one, two, or three, maybe, that we keep throughout all of our adult life. Most of us have acquaintances, and most of us have some buds that we can call up and talk to, but there are few forever friends. And when you're facing despair or depression, that's when those few forever friends need to come in your door. You need to bear your heart to them or to him or to her. So when we make our despair known, we join a great company of believers who found deliverance through authenticity. We found deliverance by being authentic. No one really gets help. Let's say I'm on my way home tonight and I get in an accident in my car and they start taking me to St. Anthony's. It's the nearest hospital. And I say, oh, wait a minute. Don't take me to St. Anthony's. Don't take me to the hospital, because that's where Dr. Lessig is. And I just led him to Christ and he's a new Christian. And I don't want him seeing me with all my bones broken and stuck out. I'd be embarrassed. I don't want him to see me with blood all over me. You'd say, that's crazy. I mean, he's a doctor. He's the guy that can fix you up. He's the guy that can help you. And it's the same way in the Christian life. We can't say, oh, I don't want my close, genuine, Bible-believing friends to see me in this condition because I don't want them to think I ever struggle. Well, that's foolish. Because everyone in this room struggles. And I think I said to you last week, I have had discouragements aplenty in my life. I'm not sure that I've ever crossed the line into depression, but I may not battle with the exact same things that other people battle with. But all of us get down, all of us get discouraged, all of us face despair, all of us have doubts in our Christian life. So number one, reveal your depression, not to everyone on the elevator, but to that close forever friend. Number two, now this seems simplistic, but resist your depression. Have you ever wondered why Jesus asked the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been there, I think, 39 years, all of his life, essentially. You didn't live a long time in the ancient world being handicapped, living off the alms of other people. You either starved or you're diseased. You didn't get medical help. They didn't have that kind of thing. He'd lived there all of his life. And Jesus says to him, and I remember reading that as a new Christian. He says to him, as he faced the man, do you want to be made whole? I think it says in the King James. Do you want to be made well? I thought, why would Jesus ask that? The guy's a cripple. The guy's laying on a mat. Of course he wanted to be made well. But you know, the man gave Jesus a roundabout answer, didn't he? He didn't say, of course I do. He didn't say that. He said, every time the water gets stirred, everybody gets there before me and I'm never cured. You know what he was saying? I don't think there's any cure for me. I don't think there's any hope for me. This man had been crippled. He had been infirm. He had been in despair for so long, he didn't think there was a cure or a hope or help for him. And so Jesus was probing him just a little bit. He wasn't being cruel. Jesus wasn't being cruel. Do you want to be made whole? That wasn't a cruel statement, a cruel question. He was probing that man. Anyone can settle into the thinking, this is my lot in life. This is how I'm hardwired. This is, I guess, in my DNA. My mother struggled with it, or my dad struggled with it, or my grandparents struggled with it, or this is who I am. I guess depression is part and parcel of my life, or despair. You see, depression distorts our thinking and it stifles our desires. That's why when people are depressed, they have no unction to even get off the couch or out of the bed or to go out and face life. Because depression stifles our desires. It distorts our thinking, even about wholeness. I guess I'll never be normal. She's not here anymore, but for years we had a lady in our church that battled deep depression. And there were some things that had happened in her past life, and I remember going and visiting her in the psych ward. Every once in a while, she'd have to go to the psych ward. And they did medical procedures on her that I'm not sure they still do today. I'm not sure. But I remember talking to her, and she had given up ever being normal. This is who I am. She had children, and a husband. And I'm never going to get better. She had given up on that. It distorts your thinking even about wholeness. It stifles your desires. Some people will have to battle. Listen to me. Some people will have to battle depression all of their life. They will. Just like some people have to battle their craving for alcohol all of their life. Or they will battle anger all of their life. Or they will battle lust or immorality or pride or some other sin of the spirit or the flesh. And the Bible puts them into those two categories. There are sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. And we sometimes say, well, the sins of the flesh, those are really bad ones, you know. Shooting up and living in adultery and all of that. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. The sins of the spirit are just as bad. And so some people will battle with depression just like some people battle with anger or lust or pride or desire to have what other people have, etc. All of their life. Because we're all broken. We all fell in the fall. And we all have a sin nature that waxes and wanes in different areas. The good news is with God's Spirit and God's Word, every one of those challenges is a winnable battle. Every one of those sin problems is a winnable battle. That doesn't mean that we'll never face temptation in those areas or a struggle in those areas, but we can win in those battlefields. So the elimination of depression, reveal it. Talk to someone when you're down. Number two, resist your depression. Don't give up. Don't just throw up your hands in despair and raise the white flag of surrender. Third, research your depression. Research would include a number of things. It would include counseling. You've heard me say counseling is just simply going to an expediter. Just like going to Luby Chevrolet, which I got to quit using that one because I think Luby Chevrolet sold out. And saying, hey, I need some brakes for my car. And they get the brakes and you put them on. A counselor is the guy behind the counter that connects the biblical resource to your spiritual problem. That's all it is. So sometimes we doing our research, we have to get counseling. Sometimes we have to go in and we have to get a medical checkup. Sometimes we have to have an honest evaluation of our circumstances. Sometimes maybe we're not going to be honest with ourselves because we're biased. No man yet ever hated his own flesh, the Bible says. We have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. You look in the mirror and say, hey, looking pretty good today. You know, we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and say, I'm doing better than most. It's pretty hard to be honest in our evaluation. That's why all of us at points in our life, maybe throughout our life, need a partner, a close friend, an accountability partner that will be honest with us about how we are doing. So, research your Christian life to see if you have slowly, almost imperceptibly, stop doing the things that healthy Christians do. If you're battling despair, discouragement, depression, stop and do an evaluation. Say, hey, wait a minute. Have I moved? Have I moved away from the things and the walk and the life and the joys and the desires that I had when I was really walking with God and seeing Him work? Life was good. Ask yourself that. It was self-examination that's written here in the Psalms when the psalmist said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Psalm 43:5. The psalmist is saying, "Why are you so blue, soul? Why are you so discouraged, inner man?" That's what he's saying in our modern vernacular. He's doing what? Self-examination. So it's good for us regularly, and I'm not talking about being a navel gazer and doing so much introspection that you can't move forward in your life. That's not what I'm saying. But it's good for us to regularly do some self-examination and say, where am I in my Christian walk? How am I doing in this Christian pilgrimage that I'm on? Someone asked Dr. Carl Menninger what someone should do if they felt a nervous breakdown coming on. Now, I don't know how you can tell if a nervous breakdown is going on. You know, maybe you say, I've got so much going on and I'm long overdue for a nervous breakdown. I'm not going to deny myself this one. You know, I'm going to put it on my calendar, having a nervous breakdown next week. I don't know, maybe that's what some people do. But they said, what would you recommend? And If someone felt a nervous breakdown coming on, everyone expected the renowned psychiatrist to say, make an appointment with your psychiatrist immediately. That's what they thought he would say. This is what he said. Lock your house, get in your car, go across town and find someone in serious need and do something for them. Here's this renowned psychiatrist saying, Don't go to a psychiatrist and have them write you a prescription. Go help somebody. That's what he says. Have you ever noticed that when you help someone and they've got worse problems than you, that you walk out of the room kind of dancing lightly? You know, you go visit someone in the hospital, they're dying of cancer, and you have a headache problem, you say, headache problem, no big deal. Or, hey, I wear glasses, no big deal. I'm not dying of cancer. I met with someone this week that just has been through a tragedy and was coming faithfully here to our church. They moved away, and that's when the tragedy exploded. That's when things really got bad. And spouse is in jail. And their marriage is ending. And we talked for quite a long time. I've met with both of them together earlier, and then all this happened, and met with the lady now a couple of times. And a young lady. They've only been married a year. And when I come out of those kinds of meetings, I think, I don't have any problems. I really don't have any problems. And I do have problems. But when I come out of those kinds of meetings, I say, my problems are so small. Most of my problems are other people who have problems. And by the way, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you got a problem, don't come and see me. I'm just saying, you know, that's part of my job, okay? But when I finish with those kind of things, I say, you know, I really don't have that serious of problems. And you may be looking at me and say, oh, yeah, you do, man. You got some serious problems and you're living in denial. But from my perspective, life looks pretty good. I'm not in jail. And neither is my spouse. And et cetera, et cetera. So he says, when you're feeling low, you're struggling with depression, help somebody. Don't do what you naturally feel like doing. You know what you naturally feel like doing? I'm just going to withdraw. I just ain't going anywhere. I'm not going to leave the house. I'm going to hunker down. I'm sick. Don't do that. Resist depression. Don't let the way you feel control you. Now, the reality is, in our world, and particularly for unsaved people, but it bleeds over with Christians, what happens? Our body says, I want this, or this would feel good, or I deserve this, or whatever. And our body wants something, and so it controls our emotions, which control our thinking, and we go do it. And the spiritual man is completely out of the picture, at least for lost people. But what does Paul say? He says, I keep my body under. What does it mean to keep your body under? That means the spirit is on top. It's kind of a wrestling match. His spirit is on top. So the spiritual man, the Bible talks about the spiritual man and the natural man and the carnal man. The spiritual man says, wait a minute. Yeah, I would taste good, or yeah, that would feel good, or that I'd love to spend that money, but I really don't have it. But wait a minute. God wants me to be a steward. My money, my time, my body, all of that. And so the spiritual man puts the spirit on top, and the spiritual man directs his emotions, which controls the body and the flesh. And so that's that battle that's always going on. Is it going to be the spiritual man? The carnal man's living like an unsaved person, and the natural man is a lost person. The three things that Paul talks about. So don't let the way you feel control you. By faith, I think I have in your notes, by faith, pray. By faith, give. By pray. By faith, worship. By faith, study. By faith, serve. And all the other Christian things. By faith. In other words, we may not feel like them, but we do them. Because by faith, we know that God's going to be honored. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith. In other words, we live. Walk is that well-worn phrase in the New Testament describing how we live. So a person's walk is describing their lifestyle. So he's saying we live by faith. We live with one eye on the path here, but one eye on God in heaven, realizing that's where we're going to be and receive our reward. And so we're a little bit cross-eyed, looking at both places. And so we live by faith, wanting to please God, even though our body and the world and circumstances are trying to get us to go down a different path. We walk the path by faith, even though sometimes we don't feel like it. It's not how we feel. It's in whom we trust and whom we obey that's so important. Last year, replace your depression. Replace your depression. If it makes sense to engage with people rather than avoid them when we're struggling with despair or depression, then how much more should we lean into God rather than away from Him when we are depressed? There's a few of us that ride motorcycles in the room. Okay, if you've ever had someone on the back of your motorcycle and they've never ridden on a motorcycle, you always say to them, hey, when I'm turning the corner, don't get nervous and throw your body the other way. Lean with me. Okay, you throw your body the other way, I'm gonna be fighting. And we could both spill the beans. Okay, and so it makes sense when we're struggling in despair, not to walk away from God, but to lean into God and say, God, I want to draw closer. I need your help now more than ever. Generally in prayer, we tell God what we want. God, I think I got this figured out. If you do this for me and this for me and this for my family and this here, everything's going to be great. I think I got it figured out. So generally in prayer, we tell God what we want, but God gives us what we need. Let's go back to the Job story. Job wanted answers. Remember, his whole book is about God. You better tell me what's going on. Where have I failed? Or why are you doing it? Job wanted answers. Job wanted answers. Paul wanted relief from this thorn in his flesh. Pain isn't a good bedfellow. isn't a good companion. Job wanted answers. Paul wanted relief. But God gave both of them what they needed, which was grace. More of himself. By the way, we talk about grace. I remind you that it's not, as I've used the analogy before, like a reservoir in the mountains that the water flows to Denver through Moffett Tunnel or something like that. Grace is not a thing. Grace is God. Grace is Christ. Grace is a person. Yes, we tend to think of it as a thing, but grace is more of Christ. That's what we need. I don't know if I put in your notes, but I doubt if there has ever lived a serious, committed Christian that didn't question God at some point in his life or in her life. I remember one of my good friends. We had been saved at the same time. We went through Bible college, went through seminary together, and he went through a period of great questioning. He was in the ministry. He was a pastor. I doubt if there's any serious, now if you're casual in your relationship and God's really not in the picture hardly, maybe not, but I doubt if there's ever a serious committed Christian that hasn't questioned God at some point in their life, what God was doing or what he wasn't doing and struggling with what's going on. That's because we're human and we don't know it all. And so we're bound to ask, why? I don't understand of God at times. Summarizing Mike Mason's comments on Job 3, we looked at that last week, the three areas from Job 3. He says, one of the practical purposes of the book of Job is to say to us, this, in the book of Job, he's saying, this is what faith is often like. This is what the Christian life is sometimes like. Do not be surprised if you find yourself confused, doubting, and afflicted, and everything but crushed. It does not mean you have lost favor with God. So he's saying, the commentator Mike Mason is saying, one of the reasons we have the book of Job is for God to say to us, hey, sometimes this is what faith looks like, and Job hung on to God, and you need to hang on to him as well, even when it ain't going smoothly. Because the Christian life is not all candlelight and roses and wine, or what we would insert in there for wine, good soda or something, I don't know. The Christian life is not all that. Sometimes it's going through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's really dark and we don't see God's footprints and we don't feel God's hand. But we hang on. We hang on. And that's part of the reason we have the book of Job. Life is like a thrilling story with a happy ending. And you've maybe read the story before and your friend, your spouse, somebody is reading the story for the first time and you're checking in with them, or you're watching a movie and you keep looking at how you like it. This looks pretty bad, doesn't it? You know, hey, hang on. You know, you don't want to tell them the story, but hang on. You know, it's like The Princess Bride, the greatest movie of all time. There's sword fighting and there's giants and there's rodents of unusual size and, there's just a wonderful story. There's romance, you know. People die and come back to life. It's the greatest movie of all time. Bill Clinton said he's watched it 100 and some times with his daughter. I should tell you something, huh? But it's like that. For those who know God, in a wonderful novel or a great movie, there will be twists and turns. There are plot entanglements. There are complicated characters. We laugh with some of them at times, and we cry with some of them at times. But we know in the end it all works out. We've read the book or we've seen the show before. We know the ending, and we can't lose. Those who know God live happily ever after. Those who know God, they may struggle here. They may go through valleys here. They may be despairing at times here, but they live happily ever after. That's the good news. We can be incorrigibly happy because we know the end. We can't lose. End of story. Christ has the last word. And you know what? We have permission to cry. It's okay to cry. We have permission to cry, knowing that at the end of the road, He waits to dry every tear. Revelation 21:4, I think, somewhere in there. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. When our son died, we're not collectors of much of anything, I guess, but someone gave us one of those little porcelain figures. What are they called, honey? Precious Moments? Precious Moments. I think it's the only one we got, isn't it? And it had the scripture verse on there, God shall wipe away all tears. As an encouragement. Scripture verse. All of us are going to face our discouragements, despair, and at times even go into depression. But we know in the end we win. And God will wipe away all tears. Job 23:10 says, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. We come out the other side. We come out the refiner's fire, and we're better for it.